1 Samuel chapter 17. I typically ask you to stand for the reading of the Lord's word, but this is such a long chapter, and you know they always encourage you never to read a passage of scripture this long. But then I say to myself, well, if you don't read it here, when are you going to hear it? So I disagree. Big surprise. Listen to the Lord's word. It's a beautiful historic account of what the Lord does. And I would rather err on the side of reading too much than not reading enough. And there's something about it. You know, reading is a wonderful blessing, but you realize how many people in the world, even today, don't read. And that the word of God spread because somebody did know how to read and read it. So listen again to the Lord's word, and especially children, listen to this. It's a wonderful story, but it's not just for children. So listen to the Lord's word. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah, and they camped between Socah and Azekah and Ephes Damim. Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with the valley between them. Then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. He also had bronze greaves on his legs, and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. His shield carrier also walked before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine and you servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us." Again the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse. And he had 8 sons. And Jesse was old in the days of Saul, advanced in years among men. The 3 older sons of Jesse had gone after Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and the second to him, Abinadab, and the third, Shammah. David was the youngest. Now the 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock at Bethlehem. The Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. Then Jesse said to David his son, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this roasted grain and these 10 loaves and run to the camp to your brothers. Bring also to these ten cuts of cheese to the commander of their 1,000, and look into the welfare of your brothers and bring back news of them. For Saul and they and all the men of Israel are in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines." So David arose early in the morning and left the flock with a keeper and took the supplies and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the circle of the camp while the army was going out in battle array, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array, army against army. Then David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. As he was talking with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines, and he spoke these same words, and David heard them. When all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. The men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who is coming up? Surely he's coming up to defy Israel. And it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" The people answered him in accord with this word, saying, "Thus it will be done for the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle." But David said, "What have I done now? Was it not just a question?" Then he turned away from him to another and said the same thing, and the people answered the same thing as before. When the words which David spoke were heard, they told them to Saul, and he sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Then Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord, who has delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his garments and put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with armor. David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. So David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." And David took them off. He took his stick in his hand and chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had, even in his pouch, and his sling was in his hand. And he approached the Philistine. Then the Philistine came on and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy with a handsome appearance. The Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Then it happened, when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, that David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand into his bag and took from it a stone and slung it, and struck the Philistine on his forehead, and the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. Thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him, but there was no sword in David's hand. Then David ran and took over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. The men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the slain Philistines lay along the way to Sharaim, even to Gath and Ekron. The sons of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines and plundered their camps. Then David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his weapons in his tent. Now when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this young man?" And Abner said, "By your life, O king, I do not know." The king said, "You inquire whose son the youth is." So when David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the Philistine's head in his hand. Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." That's the Lord's word. Would you bow with me and let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your word, and we pray now that you would bless its opening, that we would understand who you are and all that you've done. Feed us, we pray now, by your loving kindness, and come and be present by your Spirit. And as you have done before, we pray that you would do it again. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would rock this world that is under the control of an evil dictator. And we pray that you would set your captives free. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a wonderful story. The problem is, many people don't believe these things are actually historical stories. You know, we go to the Christian bookstores or whatever, and we find VeggieTales trying to act out something like this, or in my day it was the claymation things. You remember that Davy and Goliath. We've got to make it cute. The problem is, and what we find out from many celebrities today is that people don't believe these stories are true. They think that they're merely made up fairy tales. In fact, I pulled a commentary off my shelf, a commentary somebody had given me, and the guy says it's a fairy tale. That commentary's in the garbage can at home now. I don't tolerate that kind of garbage, and you shouldn't either. These so-called intellectuals who undermine the things of the Lord should be rejected. Who made them king? Where do we get off saying that the Word of God is a fairy tale because I've never seen it before? I venture to say there are a lot of things you've never seen before, but you believe it. Don't you? There's no reason to look at this story and say, well, it's too fantastic, it's a myth, it's a fairy tale. Baloney. It's God's word, and it's recorded here for our blessing. It is recorded that we might understand several things. First of all, we want to point out that this is the establishing of a new king. There is a new thing going on in Israel. And if you'll permit me to do this, just remember that after the Exodus, right, Moses and Joshua brings the people in, they conquer, and after Joshua dies, then we have the judges, and the judges come on the scene, and if you've read the book of Judges recently, you recall that repeating theme. Everyone does what is right in his own eyes, very much like the American culture today. Everyone does what is right in his own eyes, and so the people suffer when they turn their back on God. God gives them over to their suffering, and he sends enemies in, and then God causes them to cry out to him, and then he sends a judge, and a judge comes, and a judge brings deliverance. And this goes on through the book of Judges until the time of Samuel. And when we come to 1 Samuel, the first thing we find out is here's this woman who can't conceive. And she prays, and Eli blesses her, and she conceives, and she comes, she's blessed with this little boy whom she names Samuel, which means God hears. She had prayed, and Eli had prayed, and here she has this child, and she devotes him to the Lord. And God raises up Samuel, who, in effect, acts like a judge in Israel. He calls the people back to their God, calls them to repentance, leads them in worship unto the Lord. And as Samuel's getting older, Samuel's sons rise up. Samuel has repeated the mistakes of Eli, and Samuel's sons are scoundrels. They use the things of the Lord to get rich and to take advantage of people and to do politics. And the people cry out, "We don't want any more of this, Samuel. We don't want any more of you. We don't want any more of your sons. Give us a king like the nations." And remember what the Lord says to Samuel? He says, "Samuel, don't take it personally. It's not you they've rejected. It's me they've rejected. Give them what they want. They want a king like the nations. Give them a king like the nations." And who does the Lord directs Samuel to? To Saul. He's a good-looking guy. He's head and shoulders taller than everyone else. And he's clueless about the things of the Lord. They ask about the prophet. Everyone knows the prophet, right? That is everyone but Saul. Right? How does a man, it's like saying to someone, have you heard about what's going on with Billy Graham? And you go, who? Billy Graham, the great evangelist throughout the 20th century? Right? This Billy Graham? And there are people who don't know. That's tantamount to what's going on with Saul. He doesn't even know who Samuel is before he's anointed by him. And we find here that Saul is this king, and he's a king just like the nations, but he's got a serious character flaw, and that is he doesn't have a heart for the Lord. He does not have a heart for the Lord, and we find out that when he is told to go and destroy the Amalekites, he listens to the people. You see, this is the problem with leaders. When leaders will listen, give ear to people rather than listening to God. You see, this is the problem with polls, and this is the problem with surveys. So who are we listening to? Are we going to listen to the Lord, or are we not going to listen to the Lord? We should be listening to the Lord. Our leaders should be listening. Our pastors should listen to the Lord. We don't rule by popular opinion. We don't rule by the surveys and the things going on in the broader Christian church. Well, so-and-so down there on 10th Avenue, well, they're doing this. Well, good for them. But we're going to listen to the things of the Lord. And this is what we find Saul doesn't do. We find that the kingdom actually gets stripped out of his hands. Remember that? It is stripped, and then the very next chapter, we are told about King David in chapter 16. David is also a good-looking man. A potentially excellent warrior. But the big difference between Saul and David is that David has a heart after God's own heart. David prizes and values what God himself esteems as praiseworthy. You see, my friends, that God is more concerned about our hearts, isn't he, than what we look like on the outside. And let me just say about this. You can't assess your spiritual condition on what others around you think of you. And this was the problem with Saul. Saul's looking and he's saying, well, they all think that this would be a good thing if I disobey the Lord. So I'm going to do this thing, and I guess this makes me really a good spiritual leader. So these people thought well of Saul, but Saul did not think well of the Lord. Saul had no business thinking he was in good standing with the Lord. On the flip side, people may think you're doing an awful job, but you must answer to the Lord. And so the Lord, he tells Samuel, because Samuel was prone to believe the same things, right? Here comes Eliab, and I want to anoint him to be the king of Israel. He's a good-looking guy. I'm sure he smells good. He's handsome. He's a warrior. He's got the whole pedigree growing, and the Lord says, I don't look at his outside, I look at his heart. This is a very important point, friends. Don't live to impress people. Don't do it. Live to serve the Lord. Fundamental difference between Saul and David. God is much more concerned about the substance of your heart than the style of your walk. So it is written here, 1 Samuel 17 is written to show us that now David is stepping up on the scene. David is replacing Saul. But it's also written to give us an example by which we might be encouraged to a bold faith in the Lord. Right? Paul would say this in Romans 15, that the things that are written beforehand were written for our encouragement. The sad thing is that we've come to take a story like David and Goliath and say, well, that belongs in a children's storybook. But I don't really need to listen to something like that. That really can't speak to me as a grown adult. Let me tell you, this should speak to you. This story should speak to you as it is a historical account of how God has dealt with his people in the past. And because he has dealt with his people in the past this way, guess what, friends? He still deals with his people today in this same manner. So, let me just say by way of application, we are all concerned about this ISIS thing that's going on. Right? We're concerned about what's going on in Dearborn, Michigan. We're concerned about the things, the attacks that have gone on in Texas, and the fears that we hear or are thinking about that are going to come on in other places of the world. And we're afraid. Oh, Lord, what's going to happen to us? What's going to happen to us? Well, how did he deal with his people in the past? Did he ever abandon his people? Right? And we're so afraid that we want to draw back and we want to be quiet. Which, as we've said before, is the absolute wrong thing to do. This passage of Scripture is written to us, for us, to bring us great encouragement, and that it is never wasted faith to trust unswervingly in the Lord of glory. Do you hear me? It is never wasted faith to trust unswervingly in the Lord of glory. This text is not about nine principles to conquer your Goliaths, right? And that's not why it's here. It's written so that you can stand back and go, wow, wow, this is the God who holds us. This is the God we serve. This is the God who sits as Lord and King over his church. Now listen to the text. We will not reread the whole chapter, but portions now. Understand that the Lord's people have a great enemy. They have a great enemy. Again, verses 1 through 3. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah, and they camped between Socah and Azekah and Ephes-Damim. Saul and the men of Israel, and I want you to pay attention that in this passage, in chapter 17, the writer of this has purposefully recorded this word men or man a bunch of times. He's making a case, right? You read about the men of Israel. These are the men of Israel, strapping men, warrior men, army men, right? These guys are fierce. Not. And that's and this is what's going on in this text. And you see this big contrast start to develop as you read this thing. So Saul, right? King Saul, head and shoulders taller than everyone else, warrior Saul, and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with the valley between them. It's a battle of representation. It's a very efficient way to fight a battle. You send one of your guys, we'll send one of our guys. And whoever wins, wins. And if we win, you become our servants. If you win, we'll become your servants. But this is what's going on, a battle by representation. Now notice verses 4 through 11. Again, I want to read this. This is not a gentle giant that is being portrayed here. If you've ever seen anyone, I was thinking of that movie Cinderella Man. And John and I were talking about this the other day. And I forget the fellow's name. It was with Russell Crowe. But there was the boxer who comes, and they portray him with this sort of satanic, arrogant bliss about him. He's intimidated by nothing. This is the guy who, he looks at you, and your blood goes cold in your veins. And he goes, give me that. And you go, okay, here you go, man. He's just got this aura about him that he does and gets whatever he wants. And this is Goliath. This is the absolute picture of the satanic, arrogant bliss that this man has. Listen again. Then a champion. Now, the writer says a champion. Goliath refers to himself as the champion. The Philistine. I'm the man. This gives you a clue of his psyche. Then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. He also had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. his shield carrier also walked before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine? And you, servants of Saul, choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me," notice, "if he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us." Again, the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." He's 6.5 cubits, or 6 cubits in a span, which is somewhere between 9'6" and 9'9". And he's not all skin and bone, like we see sometimes in our NBA basketball players who are 7 feet tall, but if they turn sideways, they disappear. This man isn't like this. Listen to how they describe what he's wearing. He's wearing a bronze helmet on his head. He's clothed with scale armor. Notice they point out 5,000 shekels of bronze. That's approximately 125 pounds of bronze. Okay, that's more than most of you weigh, 125 pounds. And this is just his mail armor. All right. He has bronze greaves on his legs, bronze javelin between his shoulders, a shaft of his spear like a weaver's beam. The head of the head of this spear is 600 shekels of iron, which is 15 to 16 pounds. Okay, so he's got this massive beam, this massive spear, and on the, you got to throw this thing now, right? I mean, you bowl? You ever throw a 16-pound ball? I can't stand it because that's the only one I can get my fingers in, and yet my fingers come away dislocated every time I lift the thing. I hate bowling. But imagine you've got a spear with 16 pounds on the end, and you're able to throw this thing. This guy is not only tall, but he's beefy. He's a beefcake. And he can throw this spear. He can maneuver. He is called the champion. He is their champion. You understand? He's no gentle giant. He's not a klutz. He's a fighting machine. He is a fighting machine, and he's got the attitude to go with it as well. His temperament is that of Tolkien's Uruk-hai. If you've seen Lord of the Rings and the Orc, and that when Aragorn, thank you, James, is pushing, when he's pushing the sword in to kill this orc, the orc grabs it and pulls him closer and snarls in his face. Like, who do you think you are? Who do you think you're messing with? And this is Goliath. And he defies the ranks of Israel. And he knows there's not a single one of you thousands of men up on that hillside who dares comes down to fight me. He knows it. You're too afraid. You know you can't compete with me. I will decimate you. I have a shield carrier in front of me. I'm covered from head to foot with bronze. The only part of my head, body that's exposed is this area right here. There's nothing you can do to stop me. He's cocksure of himself. So he proposes this battle by representation. Winner takes all. Winner takes all. And we're told in verse 11, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. You understand, friends, that Goliath terrorized the Israelites, and he did it for 40 days, morning and evening. He would come out, cajole, blaspheme. And there was no man in all Israel to stand against this terrible enemy. It's not pretend. And though we laugh, it's really not a laughing matter at all. Because this is the enemy of Israel. And they're terrified. And the greatest of them, Saul himself, is terrified and doesn't want to go up against him. 40 days, he comes out and he blasphemes and he pokes at them, and no one is willing to do a thing. The contrast is stark. And verses 12 through 30, we're told about David, and I won't go into all the details as time will not permit. But remember who David is. David is the eighth son of Jesse the Bethlehemite. Remember when Samuel was choosing, seven sons passed in front. The first, Samuel had said, well, this surely is the Lord's anointed. And the Lord said, no, I look at the heart, not at the outside. And six more sons would come. And Samuel says, none of these guys are the right ones. Do you have anyone else? Well, there's David. He's out working with the sheep. Perhaps he was the least impressive. The youngest in the house always gets the dirtiest jobs. Be encouraged. David was like one of you, right? David had to go do the low man's work, and that was sitting outside watching the sheep. He's about 17 years old, 16 or 17, and at this point, according to 1 Samuel 16, David has become known somewhat of a musician. When the Lord brought judgment on Saul, he withdrew his Holy Spirit from Saul, and Saul was tormented, and they needed somebody to come, and David would play. So the picture we get of David is he's young, he's handsome, he's good on a harp, and he loves poetry. Versus Goliath. I'm glad you're laughing, because you're starting to see the contrast. And what's being portrayed here in this passage of Scripture. We have something of an anomaly going on here. This is hardly... What's the writer of Scripture building up to here? But again, the significant difference here is that David has a heart after the Lord. Young David, youthful David, shepherd David, musician David, poet David, he has a heart for the Lord. A tremendous heart for the Lord. The scene is really set to portray a picture of catastrophe. What possesses someone to step up to the battle like this? What is David possibly thinking about? He could go. What made him think, even for a skosh, that he could go and fight this animal? And really, Goliath is an animal. Saul picks up on this dilemma. Verse 33 says, then Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth. Even Saul sees this. He's like, what's going on? You'll notice, friends, while there was this incentive package that Saul put together, you can have my firstborn daughter as a wife, there'll be no taxes for you and your family, you know, all is going to be great for you. None of this was enough to motivate David into battle. I almost think that David is appalled. I haven't confirmed that, but I almost think David is appalled that these men need an incentive to go fight Goliath. It's like, really? Really? You're doing this for money? You have to be bribed? Is there something wrong with you all? Do you not realize what this man is saying, what he's doing, what he's taunting, how he's blaspheming our God? Seriously, you need an incentive? I almost think that's what David is doing, and it would certainly be consistent with his heart for the Lord. Listen to verse 34 through 37. David said to Saul, your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and may the Lord be with you. David understands what we must remember, what you and I must remember in this world in which we find ourselves living that is becoming antithetical to the things of God. If God would protect David while he's taking care of lowly sheep, will the Lord forsake us, friends, when we have a passion to see his name exalted before the world? Is the Lord the one who is going to abandon us when we are confronted? Do you understand what's motivating David here? Again, it's not the girl, it's not money, it is the Lord. It is the glory of the Lord. David understands that God is jealous for his own glory, and rightfully, for he is the King of glory. And David is zealous to defend the honor of the God of Israel. That's what's driving him. That's what's motivating him. Small, right-brained, handsome, all of these things aside, David had one thing in his eyes, and that was the glory of Christ. It was the glory of the Lord. That's what drove him. That's what drove him to obedience, not an incentive. Not what am I going to get out of this thing? But he was consumed with the Lord. You remember the temple? When he wanted to build a temple for the Lord, and Nathan says, go and do it. And then Nathan probably spoke too quick because the Lord says, go tell David that he's not the one who's going to build it, but his son will build it. And David's like, that's great. Somebody should build it, because the Lord is worthy to be glorified. See, this is what's in the heart of this man. It's not about himself. It's not about himself at all. In fact, he's lost himself in the equation. This man is laughing at the God of Israel. He's poking fun at the one who has created all things, even the bronze that clothes his body. And he will lose his life. He will gladly. I'll lay my life down. And all the men of Israel, not a single one of them, and not the king himself, dared to go fight Goliath. David was driven, and he's driven, friends, because he understands the greatness of our God. He understands the greatness of our God. He appears weak and foolish. And look at this. We're told, verses 38 through 40, then Saul clothed David with his garments and put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with armor. David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. So David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. And David took them off. He took his stick in his hand and chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had even in his pouch. And his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. I want to point out something here about David. Again, the commentary I threw away before I threw it away points out how shrewd David is. You just see he's calculating. He's got a strategy. I don't think that's it at all. I think that completely misses the point of this whole passage of Scripture. You notice the 5 stones he chose. These weren't your regular sling stones. The regular sling stone is about the size of a baseball or a tennis ball or something, really nice and smooth. He goes to the brook and picks up. How many times have you seen a nice, smooth, baseball-sized stone sitting in a brook, let alone 5 of them? He doesn't. He goes to the brook and gets 5 smooth stones. Some have said, well, he knew he was going to fight Goliath's 4 brothers. I don't think so. I don't think that's it at all. Again, I think it's because his attitude is, well, if I miss once, I'll put another stone in the sling and I'll sling it again. I really don't think David here should be given any credit for being shrewd or brave or anything other than that. He's a man who is consumed with the glory of God. And it drives him. It constrains his every part. So that he looks almost like a madman. What has possessed this man that he would go out and fight a giant like this? Doesn't he know he's going to die? Stupid. Even Saul is saying, I don't see how it's going to happen. Put these on. right? And he goes, I can't use these things. I can't. I haven't tested these things. Well, the way you're going to fight this enemy, you see, he's outfitted with the latest armor. He's got everything going for. How are you going to defeat him? And oftentimes, friends, we hear these kinds of things with the church. Well, if you want to fight the world around you, you've got to act just like the world around you. Although, how are we going to take on the enemies of God's people? Let's just become like one of them, right? Doesn't that make sense? Dress just like them. Do just like the world does. Enter in, have the same attitude. Give ourselves over to entertainment, because we really want to advance the kingdom of God. We've got to have a big Hollywood producer produce a movie so that we can get people really jazzed about Jesus. Garbage. It's all garbage. David chooses the foolish things. He chooses the stick and a sling. Would you choose the foolish things like prayer? Friends, where are you Wednesday night? Just saying. We're praying. Are you praying? Where are you in Sunday school when we're trying to equip you all with foolish things like Bible? What are you trusting in to advance the kingdom of God? Oh, I'm going to be slick like the world. I'm going to get my latte and I'm going to sit down and I'm going to convince them that they ought to see things my way, because that's the way we do things. David looked like a fool. Would you look like a fool? Would you engage the battle, please, with the foolish weapons we've been given? Would you take up prayer? Would you get on your knees? Would you start opening your Bibles and get to know the God who is life? Please. We are engaged in a battle, and we don't engage the battle of this world, a spiritual enemy, with fleshly means. You can't do it. David's going to put on the armor of Saul, and he's going to go and fight a man who's been a warrior since his youth, who is clothed like an armored tank. No, these things don't work. They don't work. Stay with what I know. The simple tools of a shepherd. The things that we do to fight a simple enemy. David goes with a stick, and he goes with his sling, and he gets laughed at. My friends, God is a great God, and he is reason enough, and he's equipped us with those means for advancing the kingdom of God, that we might walk boldly and courageously and righteously, not because of some internal courage that we muster up. Again, I believe it was because David was so convinced of who the God of glory is, he was constrained to do it. He was constrained. My friends, faith is not based on what we conjure up internally, but on the God who is. This is the basis of faith. Let me ask you, why are you a Christian? Isn't it because you know that there is a God who is mighty to save? Or is it because it just fits the narrative right now of your life? It's convenient. Again, the scripture says, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Do you believe that God is? And do you believe he is a rewarder of those who seek him? Yes. David certainly believed it. And that's what drove him to go face this maniac named Goliath. We live our lives, friends, based on who God is. And David understood this. And David races to the battle. This is the only way you can explain this. It's the only way to understand it, why he would do something so insane that for 40 days none of the other men thought they could do it. David, this man after God's own heart, understood who the Lord was. And it's what controlled him. Listen to what happens. There's a tremendous victory. You know the story. 43 through 47. Again, the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. You can almost hear him laugh when he says this. Then the Philistine also said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." Now he's snarling. Then David said to the Philistine, "Young, handsome, poetic David, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I've got something much bigger, something much better. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." And you know how it goes. David races to the battle. He reaches into his pouch, grabs one of those odd-shaped smooth stones, drops it in his sling, and he's going. And remember, he's got a very small window. And he sends it, and it sinks into Goliath's head, right over the head of the shield bearer, sinks right into the head of Goliath, and he falls face down. Falls right on his face. Interestingly, just like Dagon, the Philistine god that was felled in the temple when they tried to put the Ark of the Covenant near it. He comes down on his face. And David races over him and grabs out his sword and chops off his head. And I think that was so he could hold it up, because I can't picture David holding up a 9'9" giant. It's much easier just to grab one part. And he holds it up, and victory comes to the Lord's people. And the Israelites are reminded, friends, there is a God in Israel. He's taken care of us. And he sent a Savior to deliver us this day from the tyranny of our enemy. And they rejoice. And they go and they bring judgment on a people who taunted and blasphemed the living God. That's the story of David and Goliath. Not Davy, but David and Goliath. That's the history of redemption in Israel. But we said that this is to encourage you. It was written for us for this day in which we face enemies. But you understand its greatest fulfillment is in Jesus Christ. Beloved, you understand that the church, the people of God, have a tremendous enemy. His name is Satan. And that people sit intimidated by Satan, who cajoles and who blasphemes and who says, "You'll not escape me. You don't know who you're messing with. Do you not know that I roam to and fro throughout the earth? That I devise systems and that I trap people in their sin and that I can lay them down, lay them out with guilt? That I can leave you with such scars that you would never repent of your sin? You would rather embrace people, and I would have you embrace people who commit the same sins. And you'll all go along, and you're thinking that all is good, and then I will have you for my own, and you will be enslaved to me forever." This is the great enemy of the church. This is the great enemy of the soul. This is the great enemy that we fight as a church. Paul would say that people are trapped in the snare of the devil, held captive by him to do his will. Paul would say elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 4 that he is the small g god of this world, who blinds the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And that he would say that all have sinned and therefore all are under the sentence of death. This is what Satan has done. Goliath is a picture of Satan, to be sure. A true picture of Satan. Listen, in your Bibles, if you would turn to Isaiah chapter 59, and we will be wrapping this up momentarily. Isaiah 59. Verse 9. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before us, and our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words, justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the street and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. That is the United States of America. That is the culture of Lander. That is the culture of Riverton. It is the reservation. We sit in darkness and we're all feeling our way, wondering when is going to be deliverance? When can I see? Who's going to take advantage of me next? Righteousness no longer characterizes a people in this country. And we are oppressed. More and more we are oppressed. Paul would say, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? But beloved, we have a great God. Isaiah 59, verse 15b. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, that there was no justice, and he saw that there was no man. There was no man in Israel who could defeat Goliath. And was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun, for he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. A redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. It is not the works which we perform. It is not our suits of armor that we put on that can deliver us from this enemy that we have, this enemy of the church. It is not by willpower, wishing away your lusts, throwing off addictions, making right decisions, being upstanding citizens in a community that we advance the kingdom of God. But the Lord himself would bring salvation. And this is exactly what he has done. We have a great victory. God has raised up a deliverer for his people. You want to hear something interesting? David was sent by his father to the battle. David, that shepherd from Bethlehem, sent by his father to go and bring deliverance to his brothers. And in a manger stall, a child will be born. A child who came, who was sent by his father, a child who would come to bring deliverance to his brothers. A child would be born who would destroy the work of Satan and set the captive free. The story of David and Goliath, my friends, is the story of Jesus Christ coming to live and to die and to resurrect and to destroy the works of Satan and to put to death, death, that we might be free. This is what Jesus Christ has done. As we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, I would point out to you that before us is the Good Shepherd who has come from the Father to deliver his people from the champion, the enemy of their souls. I would have you see the son of Jesse, the descendant of David, who accomplished a greater deliverance and a permanent deliverance for us. This is what Jesus Christ has done. Jesus Christ is the great deliverer of your soul, of my soul. And he is the one who will never let us go because he has accomplished victory on our behalf. Would you bow with me and let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for this Lord's Supper, and we thank you for your loving kindness to us. We thank you for the history of David and Goliath, but understand that its greatest fulfillment and the things that it pointed the people of Israel to was that one day there would be a deliverer who would come from your hand, who would bring about our freedom from the great enemy of our souls. Again, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, and we thank you for your faithfulness to us, and would pray now that as we partake of this Lord's Supper, you will feed our souls. Bless us, Father, and strengthen us that we would not be intimidated by the things of this world or by the enemy of our soul, for you are greater. We rejoice in you for loving us this way, and pray it all now in Jesus' name. Amen.